ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 5 as we continue our study through this fascinating and yet really sad book regarding the nation of Israel and their turning from the Lord. Now, again, we've said this over and over again, but please keep in mind that these lessons are here for our learning. And let's face it, if the stories in the Bible were about people who did nothing wrong, that were perfect, that their lives were had no problems in them, I don't know, it wouldn't be encouraging to me, and I don't think it'd be encouraging to you. Why is that? Because we all have struggles in life. We all fall short at times of what we want to do for the Lord. And many times, we even backslide. Why? As we take our eyes off the Lord. But here's the wonderful thing, and we see it here in our study in the book of Judges. Our Lord never gives up on us. Never. That's what we see here with the children of Israel, and we see it over and over and over again. You know, think about your own life. Do you really think the Lord's going to say, you know what, that's it, I'm done with you. I can't take it anymore. No, you know why? Because I know what the Bible says. The work that he's begun in you, he will complete. And I'm so thankful for that. And you need to be thankful for that. But for the children of Israel, it was a pattern. Cyclical pattern over and over again, like I said. They sinned against the Lord. They turned away from the Lord and were following the gods of the pagan nations around them. And because of their sin, God brought them into bondage at the hand of one of their enemies. There were many in the land. And because they turned from the Lord, this bondage lasted for years many times. In fact, after the death of the judge Ehud, we're told in Judges 4:1 that the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. They didn't learn. And the result of their sin, of their turning from the Lord, was this. The Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazar. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Haggaim. So they're in bondage, right? And you would think they'd cry out to the Lord in a week, a month, several months, a year, a few years. But no, they didn't do it right away. In fact, in Judges 4:3, we're told the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he harshly oppressed the children of Israel. 20 years of harsh oppression before they were broken and ready to look upon the Lord, repent before the Lord. Now again, before we're too harsh on the children of Israel for taking so long to repent, how long does it take us? You see, God is showing us that we're really no different, and many times we allow sin to place us in bondage, and we refuse to repent. We refuse to return to the Lord, sometimes for years, until we hit rock bottom, and then we cry out to the Lord. Here's the thing, why wait? Why endure all that hardship? That's an important lesson for us to learn. The Lord doesn't want us in that condition, but we need to repent. We need to turn to him. And keep in mind, the Lord is never punishing them to hurt them or destroy them, but that they would return to him. And he does the same with every one of us. After their repentance, we see what happens next. God raises up a judge to deliver them. And things are great as long as the judge is alive. As soon as the judge dies, they're back into this cyclical pattern again of sin, servitude, supplication, and then salvation. Now, we are currently in a study here in Judges that is focusing on this song of Deborah and Barak after their victory against Jabin, the king of the Canaanites, and his commander Sisera. And this is a song of praise unto God for the victory he had given them. And we looked at several points so far in this song that I think are really powerful. We looked at when leaders lead in Judges 5, verses 1 through 2, and verse 9. Remember God in Judges 5, verses 3 through 5. Life under oppression in Judges 5, verses 6 through 8. The stories of God's people in Judges 5, verses 10 through 12. And last time we looked at who will go for me in Judges 5, verses 13 through 18. This morning, we're going to be looking at the battle belongs to the Lord in Judges 5, verses 19 through 23. What I find interesting is the Lord led me back into this point of view. We dealt with it last week. And it's kind of like, Lord, why are we back here? And the reason being, look at the days we're living in. We need to remember who this battle belongs to. It's not to, well, our ingenuity or our strength. It's the battle belongs to the Lord. We need to look to Him to bring deliverance through the situations we're facing. Now, here's the thing. Because we've lost this concept of God today, that He's a God of war. We tend to only focus on He's a God of love. Love, love, love is all you need. But is God a God of war? Is He a warrior? Let me share this with you, and you'll see what I mean. And this is going to kind of lead us into our study this morning. This is what we're told. The Lord is a man of war, Exodus 15:3. How do you feel about that description of God? Christians of a former generation felt no embarrassment about it at all. One of the most sung hymns in Sunday school when I was a child began with the words, "Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war." It went on to speak of Christ, the royal master, going before us and of the church of God moving like a mighty army. In the days of violent jihads and religious pluralism, we've largely given up using materialistic language for God, or militaristic language of God. Talk of God, our Heavenly Father, is still acceptable among all but the most extreme left-wing fringe of Christianity. And so is Jesus the Good Shepherd. But God as a warrior has almost entirely disappeared from Christian discourse. More is involved here, though, than the Christian jargon. What's at stake is biblical truth. We need everything the Bible has to teach us about God, not just the things we feel comfortable with. Why is it important that God is a man of war? It's important because there are some battles that you and I can't win. When we step forward to follow Jesus, we step into a battle zone. The Christian life has to be lived in a world that is hostile to the gospel and is becoming more hostile every day. And behind the people who oppose us are spiritual powers that are far beyond our capacity to deal with. We can't overcome them by just trying hard. The enemy is too strong for us. If we are to have the victory, God must win it for us and give it to us. The good news is that the critical battle has already been won, and the person who won that battle for us has promised to be with us in all the battles we will have to face as followers this side of heaven. That is how it was for Deborah and Barak. The enemy was too strong. They had no hope against Sisera and his 900 iron chariots unless God went before them and fought for them. But He did. That's what they sing about in Judges chapter 5. And that's really what we're going to be looking at this morning. Like I said, the battle belongs to the Lord, and I've broken these verses down like this. The enemy comes up empty in Judges 5:19. God intercedes in Judges 5:20 through 22, and the curse of not obeying the Lord in Judges 5:23. So with that as our introduction, let's begin reading in Judges chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. And let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we look at this topic, the battle belongs to the Lord. This is what we're told. The kings came and fought. The kings of Canaan fought in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no spoils of silver. Now, as you read here about this battle in Taanach, it would seem that Sisera was reinforced by other Canaanite troops, and these did battle against the tribes of Manasseh. And it would seem that Barak came down from Mount Tabor. He headed westward across the plain to encourage them. And as I read this, I see that the Canaanites were after the spoils of their enemy. In fact, that's why you go to battle. You go for the spoil, the land, the animals, this jewelry, whatever. You're going after spoils of the victory. And that's what they were doing with the children of Israel. And that's how they went in thinking, and they thought it would be an easy victory for them, that they would get much spoil from their endeavor. But it says here, they took no spoils of silver. In other words, the enemy comes up empty. Now, here's the thing. Because we don't see a battle today, as Christians, many don't. They want to live in an amusement park. They want to live in a theater where they're entertained all the time. But understand, we are in a battle. And I don't think many Christians realize that today. And this is a dangerous place to be. You know what it's called? It's called complacency. A definition of this word is as follows: a feeling of smug or uncritical satisfaction with oneself or one's achievements. In other words, you're satisfied where you're at. You don't feel a need to do anything more. That's a dangerous place to be. See, as we become satisfied where we're at, you don't move forward. You're comfortable where you're at. And in the end, as we become more complacent, I believe we lose hope for the future, and many times even for today. Our hope is in the Lord, and we're created for His good pleasure. But if we lose sight of that, if we think we can find our own satisfaction in life, in the end, we're going to become hopeless. And I know some may be having a hard time with that, but hear me out on this. I think we live in a world where there is a lot of people that are hopeless. This is a report from not that long ago, several months ago, August 29th, 2019. And this is the title of the article, "Why Have Young Brits Lost Hope?" This is what they wrote. "Few things will bring on the goosebumps like listening to Winston Churchill's 1940 Fight Them on the Beaches speech, easily one of the strongest statements of national unity and patriotic defiance in all of human history. The Prime Minister spoke for a people who, as he said, would never surrender, and he was right. Even with London smoldering from the Blitz and the nation standing virtually alone against Hitler's war machine, they didn't break. And their persistence eventually saw the tide turn and Europe liberated. The secret to their endurance is really not a secret at all. The British in Churchill's day were a people with a purpose. Churchill called what they faced a fight against tyranny, and the nation believed him, as C.S. Lewis observed in his wartime radio address, some of which later became part of his book Mere Christianity. The Nazis really were wrong, and the Allies were really right. Good and evil exist and can be known. That, Lewis observed, was a signpost to the meaning of life. Britain has undergone quite a transformation since Churchill's speech. Last week, the Sun reported on a new nationwide survey that plied 1,500 Brits of all ages with a variety of questions about their attitudes and beliefs. Among the results, a stunning 89% of those aged 16 to 29 said their lives lack meaning and purpose. 89% of the Brits say in this age group of 16 to 29 said there is no meaning or purpose to life. That's hopelessness. In other words, emptiness is running rampant among millennial and Gen Z Brits. Just half of those aged 60 and over gave similar hopeless answers, which is still not a great result, but certainly better than 89%. The Sun suggests this means people find purpose in life as they age, or it could mean that Brits are steadily losing a sense of meaning and purpose with each generation. Evidence for the later interpretation comes from the answers participants gave to other questions. 84% of the young people said they're failing to live their best life. Nearly 40% also said they choose to redo their lives if they could. And what would they change if they could hit that reset button? Over half of Brits believe they were put on the earth to be as happy as possible. Only 37% said their purpose is to make other people happy. And less than a third thought they exist to do as much good as possible. I can't help wondering how different the results would be if this survey had been conducted in the middle of World War II. Would the British have been similarly aimless and preoccupied with personal happiness and fulfillment? Would almost 90% of young people who bore the brunt of the war say their lives lacked meaning? I doubt it. I don't think a British population that hopeless would have had the resolve to withstand the Nazi assault and help lead the Allies to victory. What feels shaky in your world? Are you overwhelmed by the problems you're facing or the pain you're feeling? Maybe you feel hurt by the past, disappointed by the present, worried about the future. So what happened? How did the Brits who outlasted the Blitz transform into people unsure of life's very purpose? My colleague Shane Morris and I wrestled with this question on last week's Breakpoint This Week, and we offered a number of related answers, all rooted in the power of ideas. When Churchill made those thundering moral pronouncements on behalf of his nation, He didn't conduct a poll to find out who thought the Nazis were wrong or worth fighting. He didn't ask each citizen to define their best life. And he certainly didn't elevate individual happiness to the top of his wartime priorities. But in a world where meaning is up to us, where life supposedly means whatever we say it does, it ultimately comes to mean nothing. A culture that abandons any fixed reference point and instead tells its young people that truth, purpose, meaning, and morality are purely subjective will only in the end rob them of any truth, purpose, meaning, or morality worth fighting for. Churchill rallied his nation to a righteous cause. That sort of call requires vertical thinking, a people who embrace a transcendent sense of meaning, and what the world saw were the storms a people like that could weather. Today, Britain and so much of the Western world is discovering that a people without a transcendent sense of meaning can't even weather peacetime. How can you fight for anything when you have no hope, you have no purpose in life? You can't. And that's the problem. Solomon put it like this after he spent a lifetime trying to find all the pleasures in life. And you know what he found out? It's empty. It was emptiness. It was meaningless. In fact, he says in Ecclesiastes 12:8, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. All is empty. Now, if that's where it ended, it would be tragic. But it didn't. You see, in the end, what he found to bring true joy, true happiness, true hope in his life was the Lord. In Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Why have people not only in Britain lost hope? Why have people all over the world lost hope? Because they're not doing what they were created for, to bring glory and honor to God. Until people come back to the Lord, they're never going to find meaning to life. And apart from God, there's no hope. For Christians, we're focusing on being happy. And no wonder so many Christians have lost hope. Solomon tried it. It didn't work. Why do we think we'll find happiness apart from God? We can't and we won't. It's tragic in the church today that I see so much of this psychology coming into it. I just saw a video from a church in town that is now adopting something that is adopting a psychology approach. Everyone in the world has a mental disorder from this coronavirus, and you need help. We are depending upon the philosophies of this world instead of our wonderful counselor. I don't know why these people listen to this woman. She doesn't bring Jesus into it, that's for sure. You have to go back to your past. Remember your past. I don't need to remember it. I need to press on. Forgetting those things that are behind, I press on to the upward calling in Christ Jesus. Do you see my focus? And I'll tell you what, it brings me all kinds of joy and hope because my hope is in him. Well, Pastor Joe, how could you have so much hope? How could you have so much joy when you see all the tragedy that's going on? I grieve over tragedy that goes on. Please don't misunderstand me. It breaks my heart. I see all these people within the medical community that are trying to help those with the coronavirus. Some of them have been infected. Some of these medical workers have died. I see all these other people in the grocery stores and, you know, all these other businesses that are still trying to function to help us keep going. And it breaks my heart to see sometimes how overwhelmed they are. But my hope is not in this world. It's in the Lord. And here's the thing. How easy is it going to be for the Antichrist to unite the people of this world together into one world government? Very easy. Look at how they're manipulating people today. And don't get me wrong, I think what we're doing in the state is correct. I think we should isolate ourselves. This is a pretty deadly disease. And if, please, we don't want to be like New York or some of these other places that are being devastated. I mean, in one day we had, I think it was 1,200 deaths in one day. That may not seem like a lot, but if that's your family member, that's a lot. we need to keep our eyes on Jesus, because he's already told us that these things are going to happen. We're going to have, you know, wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes in various places. There's going to be volcanoes. There's going to be pestilence. There's all going to be all kinds of things. And what we're seeing right now are the pre-labor pains, or the Braxton Hicks contractions. The labor hasn't started. The labor doesn't start till the tribulation period. But we're getting a glimpse of what it's going to be like. And it's not going to be good. And I think the Lord is trying to stir people up, stir Christians up. Hey, it's not time to be asleep. It's time to awake out of your sleep. It's time to keep your eyes on Jesus. And for those that don't know Jesus, it's a wake-up call to them. What in the world is going on? Well, let me tell you. Let me show you. And let me show you a God who loves you so much. I think many Christians have lost this hope, because they've taken their eyes off of the Lord. They don't want to go into the battles. They don't want to go into the highways and byways and compel people to come into the kingdom of God. And by not going forward, we're letting the enemy take back the spoils of victory. You know, we don't want to talk about sin in the church. So how do people, what are they saved from? We've negated so much of Christian doctrine because we want to reach the goats, but we're not feeding the sheep. And by not giving the goats or the unsaved the truths of God found in the Word of God, we're not bringing them to God. That's why they need all the psychological help. And look at what's happened in our country. The divorce rate. Look at the family unit. We don't even know what a family is anymore. Look how sin is embraced and flaunted. Look at how immorality is growing. Look how the suicide rate continues to grow because people don't have hope. And I can go on, but I think you get the idea. The church has stopped fighting because they are more interested in being happy. No, God says, I don't want you to necessarily be happy. You need to be holy. And it'll bring great joy to your life. But you need to stand up for the things of God found in the Word of God. Are we to blame? I believe so. We love to blame everyone else for this. But where is the church? Where is the light? Remember in 2 Chronicles 7:14, and I realize some say, well, this is just for Israel. But I don't know, this same God who's working through Israel, isn't he working through us? And don't you think he'll take care of us as he did Israel? I think so. This is what it says. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. He's not talking about the liberals, the Democratic Party, this group, that group. He's talking about my people humbling themselves, praying, seeking the Lord, turning from our wicked ways. God will hear from heaven, forgive our sins and heal our land. If we don't, then we get what we sow. We're not going to see the victory that God has for us. Now, here in Judges, we see the children of Israel walk by faith. They defeat the enemy. But it wasn't because they were so strong. It wasn't because they were so powerful. It wasn't because they came up with a strategy or a program. This victory was given to them by God. And we need to remember that. It's not our plans. It's not our programs. It's the Lord who will fight for us. And all we have to do is walk by faith. I mean, think about it. How many of us really thought that we wouldn't be gathering together as a body of believers in a church building? We had all other plans, ideas. It's in the Lord's hands. We need to keep our eyes on him. And really, this brings us to that next point, where God intercedes. And that's the key. Look at verse 20 in Judges chapter 5. They fought from the heavens. The stars from their course fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. O my soul, march on in strength. Then the horse's hoofs pounded, the galloping of his steeds. I believe that these verses speak of this storm coming down and the rain pouring down, because it talks about the torrent of Kishon. Kishon was not a raging river. It was a tiny stream. It was insignificant until God caused the heavens to open up and the rain to fall down upon the land. And as this occurred, the chariots were becoming stranded in the mud. One writer put it like this: the great victory was due to God's supernatural intervention for Israel. He increased the effectiveness of the Israelite soldiers. The kings in verse 19 are probably all Canaanite kings, as the NIV translation suggests. Tanakh stood near Megiddo, which may have been in ruins at this time. The stars symbolized the forces of heaven that were more specifically the rains God sent. This personification ridiculed the Canaanites' belief in astrology. The flood that resulted from the rain made it impossible for the Canaanites to use their horses and chariots effectively. In all probability, we have to think of a terrible storm with thunder and lightning and hail, or the sudden bursting of a cloud, which is poetically described as though the stars of heaven had left their courses to fight for the Lord and his kingdom upon earth. Since Baal was the storm god, Deborah was glorifying Yahweh over Baal in what she said here.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word? Come and join together in the presence of God.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.